Beloved, our text for this evening is from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We'll look at those verses, but first we want to provide a bit of introduction to the book of Acts to help orient us, to help us lay the foundation for what is to come. As Elder Teese already mentioned, I hope to begin with God's help a series on the book of Acts, and of course that naturally raises the question, why? Why the book of Acts? What is its relevance for our church here, for Redeemer Free Reformed Church? Well, I'm sure many of you are familiar with how a company conducts a review. It's usually called a 360-degree review of the company, of the organization. In many ways, the book of Acts gives us not a 360 review of a corporation, but a 360-degree review of the church. It helps us understand the work of Christ in the church, helps us understand the life of the church. And so in what areas will the book of Acts conduct its review? As we hear the voice of God speaking to us from the Scriptures, how will God conduct his review of us as a church? Well, first of all, in the area of the preaching of the Word. As we go through the book of Acts, one of the major themes is the preaching of the Word. The church advances insofar as the Word of God is preached. So questions will be asked. What is the content of our preaching? What is our presentation of the gospel as we preach, as we teach, as we evangelize? And of course, it's important as well.
What is your and my response to the preaching of the Word of God? Because the preaching of the Word of God is not just one-sided, is it?
It's not just a man standing here. The preaching of the gospel demands a response from those who hear it.
And so this review will be conducted in the area of the preaching of the Word of God.
Secondly, the review will be conducted in the area of our evangelistic efforts. The church grows not just through the men who preach the Word, through the empowerment and blessing of the Holy Spirit, but the church also grows through the church itself evangelizing. Questions will be asked. Are we engaging in such efforts in faithfulness to the command of Christ? Before Christ ascended, we read in Matthew 28 that he commanded us to make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Are we doing that in command and according to the command of Christ? We'll see the reasons why we are to engage in such efforts. In accordance with what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, that he gives some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Sometimes we think the pastors are the ones who do the work of the ministry, and certainly they're called to the ministry. But the New Testament always includes the church in the work of the ministry. So I'm called to the ministry, but you all also are called to the work of the ministry, particularly in the area of evangelism. The question will be asked, how are we engaging in such efforts? So the preaching of the Word of God, our evangelistic efforts. Thirdly, our life together in the fellowship of the church. How does the church live and work together? Questions will be asked. What does our corporate prayer life look like? When we gather for prayer, what does our fellowship look like? What does it look like to us? What does it look like to the watching world? Can they see that we are unified? Can they see that we have been with Jesus as the watching world looked at the apostles and could see that they had been with Jesus? Is our fellowship, is our community, our community, is that sufficient? How are we conducting ourselves towards one another? Do we love one another as the Apostle John counsels us from his word? How do we conduct ourselves towards those who are not like us? This whole question of how the Jews interacted with the Gentiles becomes a very important question for how we interact with those who haven't grown up with all the customs and the traditions that we might have received as we grew up in the church. So, there's these three things: the preaching of the word, our evangelistic efforts, our life together in the fellowship of the church, but also the leadership of the church. What sort of men does God use in the leadership of his church? How are these men gifted by the Holy Spirit to do their work? And how does God use such men to build up his church? We'll see even this evening that God uses flawed men to build his church. He commits the gospel to earthen vessels, as Paul writes, so that the gospel might shine more brightly, the witness of the church might be all the brighter. But fifthly, there's also the area of theology. How do we understand the work of the Holy Spirit? How do we understand his outpouring, his miraculous power in healing and confirming the preaching of the gospel? How do we understand his ongoing work in the church today, both in the life of the body of the church, but also in the life of individuals like you and me? How do we understand the work of the Holy Spirit? And then sixthly and lastly, what is our understanding of Christ? How do we understand his ascension and his continued rule of his church from heaven? How do we understand the power that's inherent, that's contained in his name? How do we understand him as the content of the gospel, as the content of our preaching, as the content of our faith, as the object of our faith? How do we understand him as the power for holy living in times of extreme opposition and even persecution? So in all of these aspects, and you could perhaps list more, but I think these at least summarize some of the major themes in the book of Acts that help us to see how Acts will come and shine light on each of us, on our church, as we move through this series. The goal of this review is not just to break down. It's not just to discourage, no. The great goal of this review is that we might grow in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see happening in the book of Acts. There's individuals conforming to the image of Christ, but the church itself is conforming to the image of Christ. The church is becoming more and more reformed, as we say. Not just some ethereal understanding of what it means to be reformed with a capital letter, but to be reformed according to the word of God. That may mean we shed some practices, but it may also mean that we keep all the practices that we have. But it's to examine us so we conform ourselves to the word of God. Maybe it helps us in our understanding of the practices that we have. Why do we do the things we do? Gives us a biblical understanding, a biblical connection to the everyday things that we do in life and worship as believers, as the church. And so it will also challenge us, won't it? There'll be times of pain as Christ points out the weaknesses of individuals, the weaknesses of the church, even as it gathers here. We're not perfect yet. We're not arrived yet. But I think it will also bring joy that Christ is at work in the midst of his church. Joy knowing that Christ has not forsaken us, but that he's called us to the great work of building his kingdom, not for our glory, but for his glory through his word and spirit. So in one sense, that's the great overarching purpose of this series, to review, to grow in conformity to Christ. And what is it about Acts that helps us in our understanding, in our walk as a church. Well, the book of Acts has a twofold purpose. Twofold purpose. First of all, perhaps in the title of the book, we come to a misunderstanding. It's titled The Acts of the Apostles. Certainly the apostles are active in the book of Acts. But the Acts of the Apostles is really a misnomer because it's the Acts of Jesus Christ. The Acts of the ascended Christ as he sits on the throne of heaven and governs his church and rules his church. In the words of Lord's Day 21, he gathers, defends, and preserves his church from all around the world. And so the book of Acts is to show us Christ, to lift our gaze up from this world, to see Christ, to see that he's at work in the church by his Spirit through men and women. Not just in the book of Acts, but also in the church today to encourage us. The book of Acts, as I already said, was written by Luke, the physician. Luke was a doctor. He had already written the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke. Acts is really the sequel, the second volume of his writings to Theophilus. Both of them are addressed to Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God, and other than that, we don't know much of anything about Theophilus. Luke addresses him as most excellent Theophilus, indicating to us that Theophilus was probably a Greek or a Roman of the ruling class. And why did Luke write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts? Well, in Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, we read that Luke wrote these things in the Gospel of Luke so that Theophilus might have certainty regarding the things he had learned. This doesn't change as Luke writes the book of Acts. We have that in verse 1 of chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, referring to the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And if all that in the Gospel of Luke was to lead to certainty and to assurance of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, then the book of Acts is in the similar vein for the certainty of knowing Christ, the certainty of knowing the truth. In many ways, you and I are Theophilus. This book is written for you and for me, for the believer who has not come into direct contact with the apostolic eyewitnesses as Luke had. And so the book of Acts, its second purpose, is not just to get us acquainted with Christ, but it aims at our hearts, it aims at our minds. It aims at assurance, the assurance of our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who lived, the one who died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. So our eyes are directed to Christ, objectively as he works in the church, but also subjectively in our hearts, so that the truth might settle deeply in our hearts about who Christ is, the power of Christ for believers today, for the church today. And so we've seen why we should study the book of Acts. But how do we read the book of Acts? Do we read the book of Acts as a book of church order and how to do things in the church today? Not necessarily. Of course, there's a lot of instruction in the book of Acts to regulate the life of the church today, but it's not just given to us like a book of church order. There's a lot of movement, a lot of activity in the book of Acts that's moving towards a particular purpose, a particular end. There are some who read Acts and say that we have to be a carbon copy of the church in Acts along with all of its miracles. But this denies the uniqueness of the apostles and their ministries and the work of the Holy Spirit for this particular time in the church. There are those who say that nothing applies to the church today in the book of Acts, but that's not true either. So we read Acts as an account of God's saving acts in gathering and ruling his church through the risen and ascended Christ. As we move through these chapters, we are going to come back to the question again and again. What is Christ doing here? And how does that apply to us today as the church? We read Acts in light of Christ's revelation, in light of all of Scripture. We read Acts in light of Christ's global expansion. We read in Luke 24 that the gospel was to be preached beginning at Jerusalem. Christ didn't instruct the disciples to remain at Jerusalem. No, we read in the book of Acts that the work of Christ does begin at Jerusalem, but it moves to Judea, Samaria, and then all around the world to the ends of the earth. So in many ways, we are the recipients of this first command of Christ to the apostles to go and preach the gospel beginning at Jerusalem. It didn't just stop there. It went all around the world. And so we read Acts in light of Christ's global expansion. He's still at work doing that. And then we read Acts in light of the lens of Christ's word, the powerful word. At critical junctures, at critical places in the book of Acts, we read this: the word of the Lord grew powerfully. The life of the church, the vitality of the church, is determined by the word of God as it's preached, as it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord grows powerfully. As we come to those critical points in the book of Acts, we'll see how the word grows, and then how the church grows in response to the word. Well, this brings us then to the opening verses of the book of Acts, where Luke introduces us to the beginning of the work of Christ in the church from heaven. As we saw in Luke 24 and again in these opening verses of Acts chapter 1, there is a theme that runs through here. The apostles, the disciples are waiting. Christ instructs them to wait for the promise of the Father in Jerusalem. And that's our theme for this message this evening, waiting for the promise. Waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit from heaven. Waiting for the promise. But how do these disciples wait for the promise? How do we wait for the promise? How do we understand waiting in the biblical sense? Sometimes we think about waiting as just inactivity. We just sit back, and over a period of time, God will come and do what he said he would do. Waiting, in some sense, does have that aspect to it, but that's not the biblical sense of waiting for God to work. And so we are to wait for the promise as the disciples waited for the promise by looking at the continuation of Christ's work. Just because Christ ascends into heaven doesn't mean that his work is finished. It only means that his work is continuing. It means that his work is going to be heightened as he pours out the Holy Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost. And it's this that they're waiting for. But they're due to wait, looking at the continuation of Christ's work. We already saw that Luke is volume one of Christ's work, all that he began to do and to teach. Acts is volume two of Christ's work. There's a continuity here, a connection between Christ's earthly ministry and now Christ's heavenly ministry. Yes, he's in heaven now. He's separate physically from his church, but spiritually, he is present by the Holy Spirit. And so Luke and Acts are unified in their focus. person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began. The book of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do in his heavenly ministry. And so there's a seamless transition here that Luke wants us to understand in Christ's redemptive work. Christ didn't do something differently in his earthly ministry that he's doing now in his heavenly ministry in the church. He's still saving sinners. He's still applying his redemptive work in the same way as he did when he walked in this world. In some ways, there are differences, but in many ways, there's this continuity that we need to understand that Christ is continuing to work from heaven. Why do we need to understand that? It's for our comfort and encouragement for us as a church. Though Christ's redemptive work is finished on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, though his work is finished because he's raised again from the dead, validating his work on the cross, validating his work of sacrifice for sin, he continues to guard and to grow his church from heaven. His redemptive work on the cross is not all that there is to his work. It's certainly the central theme of the gospel. But the fact is that the gospel continues to spread. The church continues to grow. So immediately we see the character of Christ breaking through as we read in these verses. Former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles. So Christ continues his work. He's not finished yet. That's for our encouragement as well. He's done his redemptive work on the cross. And now what he delights to do is to take that redemptive work today, just as he did during the times of Pentecost in the New Testament church. He delights to take that word and bring it home to hearts and lives of sinners today, to remind us of who he is as the great Redeemer, as the great King of his church, that he's not finished with you nor with me. And so we look at the continuation of Christ's work. We wait for his promises to be fulfilled for the church even today. We plead upon this work that Christ is continuing. We plead upon his faithfulness. We plead upon his unchanging character that he will do for us as he's promised to grow the church, to grow us by his word and by his spirit. And so we wait for this promise by looking at the continuation of Christ's work and pleading upon that work, pleading upon the person of Christ. But we also wait for the promise of God, of the Father, by learning from this counsel for Christ's disciples. There was these days in between Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension in which he spent instructing his disciples. He was certainly with them physically in his glorified body, but he was also speaking to them. He was training them. He was teaching them. He was instructing them. He counsels them. He leaves them with an inheritance, a deposit of teaching, so that they might be equipped for the ministry in which they are to engage. He does this until the day he's taken up. He will not leave them without instruction, without direction. And so we see Christ in his mercy coming to his disciples, coming to his church, saying, "This is what I want you to teach. This is the direction that I want you to go." And all the while, he's made his promise that he will come to them again. He teaches them for 40 days. It's like he takes them to seminary and gives them a crash course in theology and preaching the gospel. He does so by his Spirit, We read that he does it through the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles in verse 2. He graciously instills in them all that they need to know. Speaks of the revelation that Jesus gives to his disciples. Revelation breathed into them, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. Revelation that formed the foundation of their preaching and their teaching. Their teaching was not their own. It proceeded from the mouth of God, proceeded from God himself, brought to their hearts and minds by the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ was at work in these disciples. And so when pressure came to compromise, when pressure came to deny the name of Jesus, what would come to mind would have been the voice, the instruction of Jesus that he had given to them. Not their own instruction, but the instructions of their King, of their Lord. They were with Jesus. They were taught by the Spirit. In Acts 4:13, we read that the Sanhedrin could see that they had been with Jesus. So this 40-day period was an important period in the life of these disciples, in the life of the church, in which they got and received their theological foundation, instructed by Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. And we read that Christ teaches the men whom he had chosen. Let's think about that statement for a moment. Those whom he had chosen. James and John. How do the Gospels describe these two brothers? Sons of thunder. He takes James and John and he trains them for the work of the ministry. He takes Peter. Children, you know who Peter was, don't you? Peter was a man who denied the Lord Jesus. A bitter denial. But he teaches Peter. Restores Peter first and then teaches him. He takes Thomas. In John 20, who is Thomas? He's the skeptic, isn't he? The doubter. Jesus takes him. Jesus has chosen him to this work of being an apostle. Nathaniel, Philip, James the Less, Bartholomew, Matthew, Andrew, Simon, Thaddeus. These are men. Men with flaws. Men with sin. But he takes them. He has chosen them. It's not simply referring to the doctrine of election here in terms of salvation, but it's referring to choosing them for this great task of being the apostles, of being the foundation of the New Testament church together with the Old Testament prophets. We see that in the book of Revelation, don't we? The church is built on the foundation of the prophets and of the apostles as they receive the teaching and the truth about Christ and from Christ. He takes these men of considerable weakness and prepares them for the great mission of sending them out into Jerusalem and beyond Jerusalem, into the farthest reaches of the world. It's said that Thomas even reaches India with the gospel. Phenomenal if you think about that. That's an encouragement for us today as well. Christ doesn't take the perfect. He doesn't take those who are just well-rounded, who have all the gifts and all the talents. He uses them as well. But they're not perfect. The point is here that Christ does not take those who are perfect to build up his church. He takes the imperfect and uses them in spite of their imperfections to build his church. That's an encouragement for you if you're a believer tonight. We look at the work of the church. We look at the work of evangelism. We look at the work of raising our children. We say, who's sufficient for this? We look at our flaws and it often paralyzes us in doing the work that God has called us to do. But here we are reminded that God takes flawed and sinful human beings to bring the good news of the gospel. He uses our imperfections so that his glory will shine all the brighter. He places the imperfect in difficult situations to refine us, to beautify us through his Spirit. Take Peter, for instance. A man who always spoke rashly, denies Jesus. And in a matter of weeks, we see him restored. John 21, we considered that not that long ago. Now Jesus restores him at that fire of coals. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep. How do we find him in the book of Acts? Anyway, still the same Peter. A man with the same mouth, a man with many of the same characteristics, but those characteristics have now been refined. They've been redirected for the glory of Christ and boldness in preaching the gospel and standing bold for the truth. So don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Christ can take our weaknesses and turn them into strengths for his glory. Evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit as he expands his kingdom. So don't let your perceived weaknesses hold you back from the work that Christ has called you to. Maybe you think of the church here and you say, well, we're just a motley crew. What can we do for Christ? Well, he takes our weaknesses. And if there's one soul that comes to know Christ because of the ministry of this church, it's worth it, isn't it? One soul plucked from the hand of the devil, saved from an eternity of hell and condemnation. It's worth it. It's worth it. So don't let our weakness be a discouragement, but let this remain in our minds and hearts from 1 Corinthians 1:27 that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Don't let the giants of this world confuse you or discourage you, but remember that Christ is on the throne. Christ is ruling, he's gathering, defending, and preserving his church from all around the world. Weakest means fulfill his will. That's what we sang from Psalm 8, Psalter 15. And so we wait for the promise by learning from the counsel for Christ's disciples. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. All the theology that we need to proclaim to a watching world, reminding us that he uses our weaknesses to maximize his strength. Thirdly, we wait for the promise by living from the confirmation of Christ's resurrection. This is an important point for the New Testament church. Verse 3 states, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, so after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It was to this group of weak and trembling disciples that Christ showed himself to confirm that he was really alive. His disciples thought he was dead after his suffering, after his death, and that's all there was. We read of that in Luke 24 as these people are traveling to Emmaus. He comes to remind them that he's not dead but alive according to the scriptures. He appears to Thomas, he appears to Mary, to Peter, to John, to the disciples again and again. Periodically to prove that he was alive, that he was no mirage, that he was no ghost as they first thought he was. The words infallible proofs in verse 3 has this idea that Christ did this to convince his disciples that he was alive. Not just to comfort them with his physical presence, but to ground them in the truth of his word, to convince them that his word was true according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, that's the refrain after Christ's appearances, after the teaching of the resurrection. It's according to the scriptures. It's as Christ had taught his disciples that he would rise again. He came to convince them of his resurrection so that he could boldly state in their preaching that Christ is the full and complete Savior of sinners. He not only died, but he's risen again for our justification. You see, he comes to convince the disciples personally about his resurrection, so they can convince others pastorally about the resurrection and the risen Christ. And here we have this theme of assurance coming through, don't we? As Luke is writing to Theophilus, assuring Theophilus, assuring you and me tonight that the death and the resurrection of Jesus was true historical fact. That this death and resurrection of Christ provides the bedrock, the very foundation upon which our faith can rest. It's according to the scriptures. Christ did what he said he was going to do. His word is true. He is true. And it's this that forms the foundation and power of the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. The content of the preaching in the book of Acts is centered on the risen Christ. You see it again and again. Who did Paul proclaim? Who did Peter and John proclaim? Famous Pentecost sermon in Acts 2 as Peter's preaching. Where does he go? Psalm 16. Referring not to David, but to Christ as the one who would be raised again from the dead. And what did Peter say right after that? This day the scripture is fulfilled. It's according to the scriptures. The king was crucified, but he's also risen again. He reigns eternally as the glorious and ascended Savior. It's this convincing ministry of Christ that would provide the catalyst and the message for the apostles as they preach, that message that continues to reverberate and resound till today. The content of the message of the gospel is centered on Christ. The irrefutable proof that Christ is risen again. He appeared to them, to his disciples, to convince them again and again. You say, well, he doesn't appear to me physically. My friend, he's speaking to you now. It's my voice. That's true. But through the act of preaching, Christ is speaking to each one of us in a very personal and real and powerful way. Don't ever discount that. That places the burden of response upon you and upon me as we hear the preaching of the gospel. So Christ reminds us that the Bible is full of proofs that Christ is alive. Continues to convince us of the need for this resurrection life, and he continues to convince that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe some of you still tremble in believing. You say, how can it be true for me that Christ died for me and that he rose for me? He comes to reassure you through the preaching of his word, appearing to you, as it were, convince you that he is who he says he is, that he's willing to receive sinners. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. He says, my word is full of convincing proofs that I'm alive, and there are these promises that you must rest on. You must rest on the truthfulness of the character of Christ. There are those who tremble in believing. There are those who are weak and trembling in the work of the ministry of the church. Sometimes we're worried about what we're going to say. But here we have the message that God wants us to speak, centered on the person and work of Christ and his death and his resurrection. The proofs and the power of Christ's resurrection form this bedrock and the power of the gospel message, whether we preach it from the pulpit, whether we witness it in our personal lives to others around us. Encouragement for us tonight to go forth and faithfully represent King Jesus as he's seated on the throne, alive. Alive. As we preach this message, there will be effects. There won't always be faith, and we need to be prepared for that, that when we speak to others, when we witness the gospel, it might not soften them, it might also harden them. That's the reality of responses to the gospel. We'll see that in the book of Acts as well. There wasn't always a positive response to the gospel. It was a hardening, even opposition to the gospel. But when we're faithful in proclaiming the risen Christ, we've done our duty. And we have that same power dwelling in us that raised up Christ, that is able to raise up others to life in Christ. That's the great encouragement tonight. But maybe for some of you, these proofs are not enough. You want more. You want to be convinced of something beyond what God has revealed in his word. But the reality is there isn't more that will convince you. There is nothing extra to what Christ has taught us concerning himself. He summed it up when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. The exclusivity of salvation is in Christ, as he's revealed himself." What does Scripture require of us? What does Scripture require in order to be saved? Not something extra, not some extraordinary revelation or some extraordinary experience. No, listen to what Romans 10 verse 9 says and how it centers on the resurrection of Christ. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We can explain it, we can qualify it, but the simplicity of the message is there. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, this central, central truth of the gospel, you will be saved. Because faith connects you to the living Christ. The same power that raised him from the dead will be yours in raising you from the death of sin, so there's nothing extra. He bids you come to himself this evening. This is the message of Christ to sinners who are lost and dead in sins and trespasses. To those who are excusing themselves because they don't have something, my friend, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have him. And then there's nothing more that you need in terms of salvation. That's how we wait for the promise, by living from the confirmation of Christ's resurrection. But fourthly, we wait for the promise by also living out the command concerning Christ's promise. In verse 4, we read that Jesus commands his disciples to wait now in Jerusalem. There we have that central command to wait for the promise of the Father in Jerusalem, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That was the immediate promise to them, to the New Testament church. Notice how Luke writes this verse in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye have heard of me. Jesus communes with his disciples as well. He instructs them, but he also communes with them. The word here for assembled can also be translated that they are salting together. In a sense, it's coining a new term, but salting together here is an idiom for eating together. Why does Jesus eat with his disciples? Well, in Luke 24, we read that he breaks bread with them and he eats fish with them. Jesus is giving more proofs that he is alive by eating with them. He's communing with them. He's strengthening them through the fellowship that they have with him. And then he commands them, remember the promise of the Father that I gave to you in John 14, verse 26. What's that promise? But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Wait for it. And what was the manner of their waiting? Not looking, learning, living, but more immediately here. Luke 24, verse 52 and 53 tell us that they worshiped Christ. They were filled with joy. They were praising and blessing God. Acts 1:14 tells us they continued with one accord in prayer together. There was no downcast spirit amongst the disciples, but a simple, trustful worship, a joyful praise, and an expectant prayer to Christ that he would send his Spirit. He would give his Spirit. Beloved, how are you waiting for the promise of the Father? Not in reference to the outpouring of the Spirit, because that was the immediate application of this promise for the New Testament church, for the disciples. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was a one-time event, but it pictures the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit transforming and filling the hearts of sinners. And so this waiting is not mere passivity. And if God will do it, he will do it. No. God forbid that we wait that way for his promises to be fulfilled, whether it be for our own hearts, for the hearts of our children, for our church, as we evangelize unbelievers outside of the church. We don't wait by sitting back in our chairs. No, we gather to commune with Christ. We worship Christ. We pray to Christ. We praise and we bless God. We pray expectantly. We're called to wait with joy, with praise, with prayer, with worship, with expectancy. Are your prayers pregnant with the promises that Christ has made? Do we plunder the Word of God and take those promises back to God in prayer for ourselves and for the church? This is the wrestling in prayer that God honors. So rather than waiting in passivity, you're called to wait in prayer. Maybe some of you are still in bondage because you're waiting passively, saying, well, if God's going to do it, he's going to do it, and nothing that I do will change the outcome. But that's not true. Because by waiting passively and saying this about God is really a distorted theology. You're not honoring God as God. You have a very low view of God, as if God somehow is reluctant to save, as if God is somehow reluctant to fulfill his promise for you or for the church. And so we miss out on having God as our comfort when we wait passively. We're not doing what God has called us to do in the meantime, to take hold of those promises in prayer, to take hold of those promises in worship. When he speaks the promises, wait for them. But be careful how you wait. Wait expectantly, joyfully, prayerfully, and worshipfully. Wait by looking to Christ, by learning from Christ, by living from Christ, by listening to Christ, but also, fifthly and lastly, by leaning on the certainty of Christ's word. All of this is to underscore what we've already seen tonight. We wait because Christ's word is certain. Christ does not equivocate. He doesn't say maybe when he gives his word of promise. He shows the certainty of his word by showing the content of the promise. The Spirit would be poured out and fill his people as it had never done before. He does it by way of comparison. He says John's baptism was by water only, but Christ would baptize his disciples and his church with the Holy Spirit, with divine power. He shows the certainty of his word by way of the timing of the promise. It would be not many days hence. The disciples wouldn't have to wait long. The promise of the Holy Spirit was coming. It was near. It was heavy, as it were. It was there, like a storm looming on the horizon. It's coming. When you can hear the thunder and see the lightning, you know the storm is near, ready to pour out torrent of rain. That's Christ's promise here to the church. The clouds are coming. The rain of the Spirit is close. It was sure. Something more than what they had experienced to this point. Something that would equip them for the work of the ministry. Give them boldness for their mission to preach Christ. The same Spirit to give them knowledge for their mission. To give them holiness for their mission. To give them power to perform miracles, to confirm the gospel that they had preached. As the canon of Scripture was being formed and received by the church. And of course, some of this work of the Spirit was unique to the apostles, such as miracles, as they laid the foundation of the church through their teaching and preaching. But the basic baptism of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, is true for all believers. It's not just restricted to the apostles in this sense. The promise of the Father is not just for the apostles, but for all believers. Upon the moment of regeneration, that was the great work of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it, at Pentecost? It wasn't just the cloven tongues of fire and the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't just the speaking in tongues, no. The Holy Spirit was at work in hearts to regenerate, to bring them to life, to indwell believers, to strengthen believers, to embolden you, to teach you, to refine you. The promise of the Spirit was coming for the church, in a massive outpouring. But we don't read that the Spirit was withdrawn at any point in the history of the Church of Christ. That's for our encouragement as well. The same Spirit is active. Certain aspects of his ministry have ceased because we have the entirety of the Scriptures. Certain aspects of his work continue, his presence in believers, his regenerating work, all of that. Are we waiting for the Spirit? In our preaching? In our evangelism? In our personal lives, are we walking in step with the Spirit? Producing the fruits of the Holy Spirit? You see, our life as a church, our lives of individuals, as individuals, are often a reflector of how we're drawing on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. J.I. Packer calls the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity, because the Holy Spirit brings our attention to Christ, our focus to Christ. But in our daily lives, the Holy Spirit should not be the forgotten member of the Trinity. Each day must be lived in step with the Holy Spirit, in dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And so we see it's often not for lack of divine bestowment that we struggle. We can't ever say that God was stingy in his giving of the Holy Spirit. But it's often that we fail to live out of this divine gift from the Father in his Spirit. We fail to wait for the promise and then to receive the promise and to live out of the promise. So here's a call tonight to live out of the promise of the Holy Spirit that you already have for those who are believers tonight. To rest on Christ's certain word concerning his Spirit, who delights to make the hearts of sinners his dwelling place, transforming them, using them for his purpose to the glory of Christ in his church. That's what he did with the apostles. That's what he's willing to do with all believers, to use us as instruments in his hand for the salvation of the lost. And so we begin our study of Acts, waiting for the promise, leaning on the certainty of the Word of God that he will do for us as he said. We begin the study of Acts, not just the Acts of the Apostles, not just the Acts of the Church, but supremely the Acts of Jesus Christ as he builds up his church here on earth from heaven, by the Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of his disciples, whom he has called in this place. So he calls us to wait. He calls us to draw on the promise of spiritual blessing, of growth and fruitfulness. So how will you wait for the promise now? Will you sit back? Will you look at Christ and his work in the church? Will you learn from Christ and his counsel to the disciples and to us? Will you live from the confirmation of the resurrection of Christ as the bedrock for your faith, the centrality of the message of the gospel? Will you live out the command concerning Christ's promise to wait on the promise, to take hold of the promise? That he give his Holy Spirit, that he bless the word Sunday after Sunday, that he blesses the word as you speak it at home, outside of the walls of this church. Will you wait by leaning on the certainty of this word? This is how we wait, by looking to Christ as he builds his church, as he conforms us to his glorious image. Amen.